These could be available to anybody in the back if they... Okay, I know that you have a lot of theological training here. You have a pastor that reads and a pastor that studies, pastor that communicates, and he articulates the differences between positions I know very well. So maybe this is not going to be profound to you at all, but I think that there's probably some people here that are going to leave here today saying, whoa, I didn't know that about other people. I didn't know that we were the only ones, so to speak, that believed this about the church. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. And as we talk about Baptist distinctives, you really have to go to Acts chapter 2. At least I do. It was said that Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it was the marching orders of B. Myron Cederholm, the founder of Maranatha, and it was. You know, as preacher boys, we were told our Bibles should fall open to that passage, all right? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If anyone was to say what my marching orders would be to preacher boys, you'd find it in Acts chapter 2, all right? My Bible almost falls open there. And I've hit Acts chapter 2, the latter verses, especially from all different angles. And today we're going to do that. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Not original with me. I heard my father-in-law, Dr. David Cummins, Baptist historian, preach on this, and he would say they believed, they were baptized, and they belonged. I don't believe it was original with him either, but it's a good alliteration. I added one B to that, and they behaved, because everything after that talks about their behavior. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by all the believers on every Sunday in every church." Oh, wait a minute, I misread that. Get that right. "We're done by the apostles." That's important that you see that. We're not going that direction today. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." As the need was arising in that early church, they were selling, they were giving, they were taking care of one another. You know, a New Testament church is a generous church. New Testament Christianity is based upon generosity, the generosity of God toward us in Christ. And that's borne out in the people that are like Christ, right? And that's what was happening in the early church. By the way, this is not, I'm not going this direction. This is not incipient, communism, or it's not socialism in any variety. They retained the deed, you know, to their own properties. They didn't surrender that to the church when they became Christians. We find that again in Acts chapter 5. "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church." Notice that, "daily, such as should be saved." Literally, those that were being saved were added. And the implication is that they heard the word, received it, right? And they were baptized, and they were added, the context. Now, if you give a title to this message, it's this: we're not Reformed, we're Baptist. We're not of covenant theology, we might say, as well. I just told your pastor, I'm not hitting today in any regard on the matter of soteriology as much as I'm talking about ecclesiology. Not salvation, but the doctrine of the church. And we're going to see there's some overlap there to be sure, but we're going in the direction of what it means to be a Baptist. We're talking about how a Baptist church is organized today. And we're looking at this verse 41, and we're talking about the membership, the constituency of a local church. It's made up of those that have been born again, those that have believed the gospel, those that have been baptized in profession of their faith, and then and only then are they added to the New Testament church. And we talk about Baptist distinctives. Many times an acrostic is used. I don't know what your pastor used, but many times the acrostic Baptist is used in order to aid our memory as to what our distinctives are. The Bible, autonomy, priesthood, two ordinances in the church, individual soul liberty, separation personal and ecclesiastical, and the two offices, pastor and deacon. And so that's how most people do it, and I have no problem with that. One of the original professors at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in those days was Dr. Richard Weeks. And Dr. Weeks took a look at the distinctives of Baptists after studying, you know, all kinds of history. He was a historian, and he came up with his own acrostic. He didn't try to force it as much, and he came up with what's called BRAPSIS. Now, most recently, 5 years ago, we had an Advantage magazine published at Maranatha, and we gave that history of about how BRAPSIS came to be. Prior to that, you'll find articles by Dr. Saxon, who you know. You'll find articles by Dr. Oates on this whole matter of BRAPSIS and why that was used and not the acrostic Baptist. But the main reason is because there's a logical flow to those particular distinctives. And it begins all with the Bible, but the next one logically, not necessarily the one that's next in importance, but I kind of think it is the matter of regenerate, immersed church membership. Now, that's why there's an R there. BRAPSIS, okay? Then you go to autonomy and priesthood and so forth. So we're looking today at least logically the one that would come right after Bible, and the one that talks about the fundamental makeup of a New Testament local church. Again, they believed, they were baptized, and then belonged to the local church. And in that one sentence in verse 41, we see a repudiation of pedo or infant baptism. They had to believe something, okay, and the capacity to believe. At the same time, it excludes from membership those that are not baptized, right? And again, baptism here, clearly, and we haven't got time for that, but by immersion, I think we probably can agree on that today. And then they belonged, the local church. In one sentence then, you had to be a believer, you had to be scripturally baptized in order to belong to the local body of believers. And so it's my opinion that the most important point that Baptists derive from the Scriptures regarding the local church is the makeup of its membership or constituency. That has to be the very beginning as we talk about what fundamentally makes a church. Now, sadly, churches today are largely made up of unsaved individuals, if you look at broad Christendom, all right? But Baptists are much different than that. We believe the church is to be made up only of believers, and we accept that as scriptural teaching and must not waver on that. We believe that the local church is obligated to reflect as accurately as humanly possible the entire body of Christ, being made up of only believers. Those that have been baptized by the Spirit of God upon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and added to the body of Christ, no matter how you look at that, really, that's the reflection then that we find in the local New Testament church. Now, I know your pastor's a dispensationalist, and probably most of the people sitting here today are dispensationalists, whether you know it or not, all right? And what's a dispensationalist? Well, you're somebody that interprets the Scriptures in a particular fashion. You believe, as you read the Bible, there's a difference between Israel and the church. And you come to that because you simply believe what the Bible says in a normal way, normal, literal interpretation. And so then you believe because of that, there's a difference between Israel and the church. You see there are promises still to be fulfilled for Israel in the future. And the church doesn't take those. You'd have to change the meaning of words in Scripture in order and allegorize in order to come to that conclusion otherwise. And so you are a dispensationalist. And, you know, it really fits with Baptist well to be dispensational. I really believe that. Historically, we've come to that direction, but it's been a long pilgrimage, believe me. And so you're probably then saying, well, what's the alternative to that? Well, the vast majority of Christendom out there, or even believing Christianity, they follow a method of interpretation called covenant theology, okay, or what embraces that. And so we're different. What do? Well, they see one people of God. You know, you're all part of the people of God, and there's no distinction between Israel and the church. And you feel that the promises made to Israel will somehow be fulfilled in the church. And some of those, you know, they can kind of give you goosebumps when you read them and you hear what those interpreters are saying. You say, wow, that's really good. But then if you read carefully in many of these passages, millennial passages, for instance, you say, oh, there might be a problem with that. Did you know that in Isaiah 60, example, they try to say that refers to heaven. It's clearly, those are clearly millennial verses. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, because there's still death and there's still sin. And there's not going to be any of that in heaven, all right? So this is clearly talking about not this time, a better time, but not a perfect time, okay? And so we understand that, but many people have not understood that, and therefore they're wrong about the future. But not only that, we're going to see they're wrong about the present, about the makeup of the local church. So as dispensationalists, we see the promises for Israel as distinct from the church, and that many of these prophecies can only find their fulfillment. Now listen to this, because I put all these words together for a reason, because there's a heresy out there or a misinterpretation that is refuted by every one of these words. Their fulfillment in a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Messiah Jesus in Jerusalem upon a literal throne of David in a physical temple as the throne room of his millennial authority and worship. All right? And so you got that? There's really going to be a new temple. There's really going to be King Jesus in a physical body sitting upon that throne for 1,000 years. He's going to be worshipped there by all the world for that 1,000 years. Okay, and you know, we don't spiritualize that and say, well, that's just talking about Jesus in heaven. All right? Well, he's there. He's in heaven, and he's reigning, but he's coming back. He's going to do it physically on this earth, okay? Okay, now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a Presbyterian doctrine. And it teaches, and I'm just reading what, you know, the Presbyterian commentators say about this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think in your notes, says, well, actually it teaches that baptism is for infant children of believers, as well as believers. And then notice it says, baptism admits the baptized into the visible church, and in it, let's talk about baptism, all the benefits of Christ are offered to the baptized. In it, the church or baptism, all the benefits of Christ are offered. Is that true? That's not true, is it? The benefits of Christ are not offered through baptism. The benefits of Christ are not offered through the church. The benefits of Christ are offered through Christ. Okay, thank you. Yeah, that's good. And you got that already. Sacraments, grace we can touch, taken from the Presbyterians today on June 2014. Presbyterians recognize two sacraments. We're not going there right now. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, following the teaching of 16th century Protestant reformer John Calvin. This is right out of their magazine. Baptism, being washed with the water of baptism, we receive new life in Christ. That's what they believe. That's what they say. And by the way, when they're talking about baptism, they're talking generally about infant baptism by sprinkling, okay? So you get new life as an infant when you're sprinkled, or in their mind, baptized in that day. Now notice it says, I highlighted in my notes here, the baptism of children witnesses to the truth that God's love claims us before we are able to respond in faith. They say that because, hey, a baby can't respond. They admit that. But they say, oh, but that baby's been baptized and now has life. By the way, life, that means they've been regenerated. They've been born again as a baby, as an infant, because somebody sprinkled water on them. Now, the Christian Reformed Church took this right off of their website. It says, and because, quote, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people, they no less than adults are promised the forgiveness of sins. And thus, by baptism, should be received in the Christian church. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And, you know, I wish I had time just to go down that road. But my answer to that is, that's stupid. You know, that really is. Okay, there's really no way that's true. Okay, that was articulated with precision, you see. Okay, all right. All right, that was my short answer, right? Okay. So, you can see that they're talking about infants being forgiven by baptism. Wow. So what does the text teach? They believe there was individual or personal faith. There was a conscious individual decision to receive the word, which is to believe in Jesus. You go back to verse 40. It says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. It's a middle voice. It could be a good translation, or it could say, be saved, all right? The idea. And so, salvation. How are you saved? Okay, it says it. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, what word did they receive? To receive the word was to receive the teaching of Peter concerning Jesus, that he is both Lord and Messiah. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is God, he is sovereign, and he's also Messiah, the one that's been promised and the one that's been sent for us. He's crucified according to the plan of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, verse 23. He's raised from the dead. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, verse 32. And then he is seated, verse 33, at the right hand of God. And so that's the story of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you receive that? They received that word about Jesus Christ dying for their sins. He's the Messiah God that came for them. He's been raised up, and now call upon him. That's the idea, and that's exactly what they did. Notice there's no place for godparents. Somebody else can't vouch for you. No one partakes of the work of Christ through the standing of their parents or through some kind of a ritual called baptism. There's no middle ground here. Either one is a believer and is saved, or one is still lost and in sin. That's very clear as we begin this New Testament teaching, the book of Acts. So next, what do we say? They were baptized. There was a credible testimony of conversion. They that gladly received his word were baptized. These were identifiable converts. People that had testified. They had personal assurance of salvation, enough assurance that they presented themselves to go down into the water and come up again and to unite themselves with the local church. They were identifiable. They professed that faith in public immersion, by the way, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, those that are being saved are the only proper candidates, and they're spoken of in verse 44 as believers. If you want to know what it means to receive the word, it's to believe. They were called believers here. Now, the importance of baptism must not be minimized. It is the safeguard to regenerate church membership. Someone says, well, I was saved. Well, have you been scripturally baptized? Well, you know, the idea is that baptism is your testimony that you've been saved. It's your public confession, all right? And to say I'm reluctant to do that, you know, really calls into question the reality of the conversion. And we must. That's what God has put that ordinance there for, is to remind everyone about conversion and to be a public testimony that I've been converted. By the way, I like it when we get reminded a lot. You know, people get saved and we see them baptized and the joy then that day and the church celebrates. I mean, come on, that's what this is about, all right? One Southern Baptist, actually, executive director from Texas, said this: a variety of reasons may cause some modern Baptists to downplay believers' baptism by immersion. The possibilities include the influence of ecumenical evangelism, and by the way, he goes on with a whole list of things, but the desire to be non-judgmental and tolerant, that postmodern worldview, he says, really, that's, we just want to tolerate and accept everybody. And this is kind of in the face of that. People want to come in and we just want to love them, we just want to get along, and now, well, wait a minute, we do want to love everyone. We do want to receive everyone. Everyone that knows Christ and follows the pattern for the New Testament. I mean, that's how we embrace people. So, he says, for some churches it may be reduced to a question of marketing. It raises the social cost of church membership. Talk about social cost. You know, anybody know that the name Marriott, my last name, is associated with a cult? Anybody know what it is? Mormonism, all right? And you get saved, you know, out of a Mormon family or as a member of a Mormon family, it's not so bad until you cross the line and you become baptized and member of a church, right? Oh, no. Now, that's a problem. Now, you're kicked out of the family. Same is true of Jews. The same is true on the mission field in many places where somebody, you know, they can make a profession of faith, but once they break from the old religion, you know, whether it be Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever it happens to be, Islam, you know, you could lose your life. Now, baptism is not required for salvation. Baptism is not required for salvation. I taught this in one place, my wife will remember, and I got somebody all over me afterwards saying, you're saying you got to be baptized to be saved, you know, be a part of a Baptist church. I'm thinking, where did they get that? And so I just decided I'd say that twice, okay? Just so you know. Reformed confessions consistently teach a conjunction between baptism and regeneration. I'm reading from the Westminster Assembly here. I gave you that quote. The confessions teach that baptism is an external sign of an inward reality. And that's true as far as it goes. But the statement adds then that baptism actually confers the inward reality. Now, you figure that one out, okay? It reflects it, but it confers it, okay? It doesn't confer it at all. And then notice it says further, the application of the grace conferred in baptism, is not tied to the time at which it was administered. Again, it can't be if it's a child, okay? Lutheran scholars, you know, Alive in Christ, Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. By the way, this is a pretty conservative group that we're talking about here. We see that baptism is not a mere symbol of what God does for us. We're Baptists. We think it is a mere symbol, all right? Okay? It is not just a ceremony done to connect someone outwardly to a church. God is at work through baptism. He is connecting us to Christ's death and resurrection. All of His mercy and grace are directed. I'm kind of putting a little woo-woo-woo, you know, just like they would do. Being baptized, the Holy Spirit is giving the new life of faith in Christ. The results are amazing. The results of what? Being baptized, it says, buried and raised with Christ, clothed with Christ, washed clean of sin, a forgiven, believing child of God, an heir of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? You can find all of that just in the Lutheran church, and you don't even have to know what happened. Just be a baby and have the water, all right? Now, you understand why it's so difficult to communicate to people that come out of these traditions? Do you understand how difficult it is to get through to them that, you know, all of their understanding of scriptural truth, and they can understand a lot, you know, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth. You can go on down the line. They can believe a lot of the same things that we believe for sure. And yet, they've never truly come to know Christ as their Savior. It's hard to get through that to them. Baptism is for those capable of intelligent faith in Jesus Christ. And somebody says, well, what about the household baptisms? Well, I use one case. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer's house. Acts chapter 16, 32 to 34, it says, and they spake unto him, that's the jailer, the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now, by the way, it's probably not just talking about his kids here. Probably talking about household servants, and a much bigger group of people got together to hear this, all right? And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway or immediately. And when he had brought them into his own house, he set meat or food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Notice that the word was communicated to the whole house. Notice it says that the whole house believed. That's why the whole house was baptized. Got it? All right. Edernim Judson was the first U.S. Baptist missionary, and incredibly, he left the shores of the U.S. as a Congregationalist. And he was preparing to meet William Carey, all right, and the team there in India. And he thought, well, I better brush up. I better, you know, sharpen up my arguments about this matter of baptism. And he studied on the ship over. Now, fortunately, he couldn't just get on a plane and fly over. He had to take many weeks and months to get over to India. So he's studying, all right? Here's a little background. He said he was going to settle the subject from the Bible once and for all. And his wife, Anne, who was also called Nancy, she was alarmed, and she wrote this: I have tried to have him give it up and rest satisfied in his old sentiments. And I frequently told him if he became a Baptist, I would not. In self-defense, she began studying herself. She said, surely the Bible said something in favor of infant baptism. Finally, she wrote in her diary, Mr. J feels convinced from Scripture that he has never been baptized and that he cannot conscientiously administer baptism to infants. But I must acknowledge that the face of the Scripture does favor Baptist sentiments. And so their conclusion was stated in a letter by Mr. Judson, quote, that the immersion of a professing believer is the only Christian baptism. And so Adoniram and Nancy were baptized by immersion September 6, 1812, in Calcutta. And Anne wrote this. This is classic. Thus, we are confirmed Baptists, not because we want it to be, but because the truth compelled us to be. We have endeavored to count the cost. We anticipate the loss of reputation out of the affection and esteem of many of our American friends. And that's exactly what happened. The Congregationalists cut them off, all right? They were willing. So why would anyone choose to be a Baptist? Historically, Baptists have been persecuted. They've been persecuted by both Rome and the Reformers. They were forced to worship in caves and catacombs and cold forests of the Soviet Union. And in colonial days, even in this nation, Baptist preachers were imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without the endorsement of the state church, without a license to do so. You know, only in America with our constitutional guarantee of religious liberty and that liberty that's been exported to many other places do we have the privilege available to preach the gospel and teach like we do today. Baptists have risen to the highest levels of society in some cases. And generally, if you look around the world, Baptist churches are composed of the lower classes of society. Now, you know, that's sort of true. I don't know about this area, but I planted a church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee years ago. And there was a man in the church that would go with me to the auto auction. All right? Now, we would jockey, you're laughing. You ever do that? Jockey a car a time or two, you know? And he had a place of business, and he would put the car out. We'd buy it and so forth, split the profit if we could make any. And we're there at the auto auction, and this guy's a new convert, all right? He's 40-some years old, and he's on fire for the Lord. And a van comes through and says, First Baptist Church. He says, Pastor, we got to get that van. I said, we don't want that van. He says, we got to get that van. We could pick up kids and bring them to Sunday school. I said, we don't want that van. But Pastor, I said, we don't want that van. He said, why not? I said, because it says First Baptist Church. When the Baptists are done with it, it's done. I said, let's wait until it says First Presbyterian Church, okay? And then we'll bid. All we'll have to do is clean out the ashtrays and put it back on the road again, all right? And so, I mean, I tell you, we can laugh about that, but you and I all know that there's some truth to that. You know, you go into town, if you want to make a mark in business, you want to be with the affluent crowd, you go to the Episcopal Church, okay? You go to the Presbyterian Church. You don't go to the Independent Baptist Church. What are you doing here anyway? Well, I'm here, not because I wanted to be, because the truth compelled me to be, all right? And that's why you ought to be here. You know, we're not here because there's something that we can get out of it, you know, financially, materially, you know, in status or anything like that. We're here because the truth compels us to be, because the truth teaches us to gather like this and to embrace this doctrine. And so, baptism reminds the church of the gospel. It keeps the church from becoming a social institution. It reminds us of evangelism, just like the Lord's Supper reminds us of fellowship. Notice they belonged. Church privileges and responsibilities were limited to the redeemed. Added unto them 3,000 souls. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The right kind of additions to the church is described just that way. Those that were saved, and assuming then, again, that they had believed the gospel and they were baptized. Regenerative immersed church membership encourages an evangelistic focus. It clearly describes who's in and who's out. It defines that, okay? You know that members of Reformed-type churches, those that embrace this covenant theology, infant baptism, do you know that they seldom talk about being saved as a present reality? Think about it. They're regenerated as an infant, and a lot of these churches, this is broad brushing it, I will confess this, but around 12 years old, they have what they call what? What do they do? Confirmation. All right? What are they confirming? What's being confirmed? That infant baptism regenerated them. That's what confirmation's all about. Now, that's what they're confirming, even if they don't understand it, okay? And even if there's no reality to it, that's what this is all about. All right? Even before they could respond, you know, that confirmation. So, what about the 12 years in between? Does that mean that they were a regenerate unbeliever? You know, you can't be a believing unregenerate, and you can't be, you know, it's just, they go together, right? Okay. Notice that they were added daily to, by the way, let's go back there. But, you know, I really think I need to press that just a little bit more, because you should be, yes, indoctrinating, in a good sense, your children, those in your circle of influence, your family, with the message of Christ, with the teachings of Scripture. You should be leading them to come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way at a young age. All right? And that's why we have different evangelistic programs for children, in order to evangelize children. We don't just take it for granted for 12 years and then hope something gets confirmed. There's a different approach to our church ministry completely because of that. So Baptist practice sharpens our focus on evangelizing the lost. There's nothing greater than to hear the word saved, you know. I've been saved. I'm not lost anymore, but I'm saved. I came to know Jesus as my Savior, and I'm cutting through a lot of things here. But I want to get to this last point before we need to call it quits here. Regenerate, immersed church membership enables word-centered worship as opposed to liturgical worship. And there is a difference. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, the teaching of the apostles. Again, they behaved. They gave a high priority to understanding and obeying the truth. I think that's important. You know, why did we gather today? What are we doing here? Well, obviously, we're teaching the Word of God. Do you know that's why Baptist churches have the pulpit in the middle? You know, now I know that through the Reformation, some things changed and pulpits were brought from the sides into the center in some of the Reformed churches. I do know that. I'm aware of that. But many, it's never happened. I've been in churches where, how many of you have been in a church where they have a pulpit on the left and a pulpit on the right? Can you know why they do that? They don't want to get it in front of the altar because it's a liturgical church and there's some kind of grace being conferred by God. In a Roman church, that's certainly true. It is a literal altar and Jesus being sacrificed every Sunday. And the, quote, Protestant or Reformed type, covenant theology type churches have come out of Rome and they've retained that. And so what they do is they read the scripture on one side and then they depart from it on the other side. Think about that. Was supposed to be funny. Thank you very much. Courtesy laugh there. But it's really not so funny. That's exactly what they do. But in a Baptist church, we come to hear from God, right? By the way, I know you agree with this. We don't come to exalt the preacher, you know. And we don't believe everything the preacher says. We believe what the preacher says from the Word of God as we look at that, and the Spirit of God says, yes, yes. It's not about us. It's about what God has for us, and it's through the Word of God.
Dr. May I say something?
Yes.
There's a liberal Baptist church. Remember with the Northern Baptist in Chicago? We've been to it. Guess where the pulpits are?
I grew up in one like that.
And the center wouldn't be sacramental as much as mysterious.
Yeah. Right. Yep. Mount Washington Baptist Church, Cincinnati, Ohio. Okay, that's where I didn't grow up there. I spent some, you know, Easters there, and all right. So the Apostles' Doctrine. We come together for that. Our Lord brought to memory the memory of the apostles, the things that He taught, and the things that should be recorded. John chapter 14, verse 26. It's in your notes. I'll not take a lot of time there, but God brought to remembrance to the apostles, okay? By the way, He doesn't bring to remembrance all things that He wants us to know, necessarily. That's an application about our remembering what the Bible has to say we've read, all right? Maybe that's true. But it's talking about the apostles. It's talking about inspiration here. It's talking about what they... We get the Gospels, okay? That's where it came from, the Spirit of God speaking to them. And then you talk about, you know, the guide you into all truth. He's again speaking to the apostles. You need a guide where you haven't been before. They had lived the Gospels, but they hadn't been to the epistles yet. And so now He's saying, here's what I want you to write down. And then I'll show you things to come. In a general way, there's prophecy throughout the epistles as well, but in a general way, we get to the book of Revelation. All right? And He's showing us things still in the future. And so, it's talking about inspiration. And we have apostolic doctrine today, and it's right here. All right? And so, we are to give attention to the teaching of the apostles, and we do so when we hear the Bible expounded and taught from Sunday to Sunday or any other time. Now, the early church then was unified through the truth of the Scripture. Unified. 1 John chapter 4, 5 and 6, I think that's in your notes. It says, they're of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. That's false teachers. They're of the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. You say, I can't, I led them to the Lord, they say they believe, but I can't get them to church, and they don't read their Bible. What's that say? We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Wow. Why is it that when someone gets saved, they have a love for the Bible? Why is it that they sit there in the church and all of a sudden they're drinking it in? Why is that? You know, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees who were supposed to represent God, supposed to be leading the people of God. In John chapter 8, verse 47, it says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. He's not talking about salvation in the future. He's talking about their present condition. That was their problem. And so in the Great Commission, teaching comes after baptism. He said, why'd you take all that time? Well, in a Reformed church, it's liturgical. It means it employs repetition. There's a scripted liturgy, a fixed set of ceremonies and words that, you know, that make up their public worship. It's designed for beauty and symbolism. It's prescribed worship then confers grace upon the participant. So it's mechanical, it's repetitious, it's ornate, okay? It employs clerical authority. Turn my collar around, okay? Almost done. And frankly, it misses the whole point. Now let me say this. If you're a member of one of those kinds of liturgical churches, and it all seems beautiful and all of that, just like the worship that Cain had, by the way, it doesn't get down to what the real needs are. But beyond that, the capacity of the congregation to enjoy what you enjoy is absent. They have no capacity for true spiritual worship and hearing from God, because they do not have God's indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine them, to illumine the Word to their hearts. So God designed the church to be a place where His Word is proclaimed, His Word is explained, and a commitment to the apostles' doctrine or teaching is foundational to the growth and spiritual health of any church. And so the early church sat under the ministry of the apostles, whose teaching is now written on the pages of the New Testament scriptures and is to be taught by all pastors. And by the way, we learn from this that beliefs really matter. It really matters about these things, what you believe. It makes all the difference in what your church is. It makes all the difference in how we communicate the truth of the gospel to others. It makes the eternal difference in many cases to the souls of individuals. Regenerate, immersed church membership matters. It guards the gospel. It protects the church. It promotes evangelism. And it makes the teaching of the Word of God possible for all members. To end where we began with Dr. Cederholm, he once was asked, well, Dr. Cederholm, you're a big B Baptist, you say. What would you be if you weren't a Baptist? Well, my young man, I'd be ashamed of myself. That's what I would be, you know? So, I don't want you to leave here with those last words saying, oh, I'm just proud. We got it all together here and all that kind of thing. I'm proud to be a Baptist. No, no, no. You got to leave here saying, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I'm a Baptist. I'm thankful that I have this church. I'm thankful that I have the truth about all this. I'm thankful that I'm not caught up in one of these liturgical churches of any variety. I'm thankful, and I'm here because it matters. Father, thank you so much for what we've had today. Thank you for great listeners. Thank you, Lord, for this great church. Lead us, I pray, now in this morning worship time. May the Word of God have free course in our hearts, and you do your work, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Thank you.